Well, good evening, friends. Shall we open our 23rd anniversary meeting of this chapel by singing hymn number 104? Almighty God Supreme, to thee we bow the knee, to thee, O Lord, who was and art and evermore shall be. Hymn number 104. Going to ask my father, Mr. Jack Coulson of Draycott, to lead us in prayer.
Lord, our gracious God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how wonderful that we can come before thee, and bow the knee, and sing of thee, the Almighty God Supreme. But then go on to sing of that God and Father, who so richly has given to us every blessing. Lord, we do give thanks tonight for the richness of thy mercy, for thy great love, for the wonderful purpose that thou hast purposed and in Christ brought to pass here in our lives. Lord, we praise thee for all these things. The word this afternoon, the encouragement to continue in prayer, the encouragement to use those gifts that thou hast given to us, the exhortation to make use of all our assets. Lord, we pray thee that this may be answered in the lives of everyone before thee. And now we come again, seeking once more the blessing of thy presence with us, the ministry of thy word amongst us, the help that comes from this bread of life, and the wonderful fellowship that here we have with thyself, with our Saviour, thy beloved Son, of our head, and with one another. For all these things, Lord, we give thanks and wait upon thee, that by thy Spirit, more and more, these things may be true to each one of us. And this we ask for his name's sake.
And now I'm going to call on Mr. Norman Dredge, who is going to give us the scripture reading, and it's taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2.
Take the epistle of Timothy and chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the things of this life, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about. You know, my eyes are not as good as I used to be. I'm terribly sorry, I can't see this print very easily. I wonder if I could just get nearer the light to finish off. Do you think I could stand up there? I'm terribly sorry. My eyes don't seem to be quite as young as they were once upon a time. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. and they our word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender stripes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
And now we'll sing together hymn number 128, which you'll find at the very end of your hymn book. Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Hymn number 128.
Thank you.
Wilfred, we now come to the part on my bit of paper here which says Chairman's Remarks. So I think my first remark is how pleasant it is to be up here and hear the singing. It's very good from this side. I think, to put you in the picture, I'm from Draycott, as many of you here know. I'm Stuart Coulson. And it was about 6 weeks ago that I got a letter from Stuart Allen saying, would I be the chairman at the 23rd anniversary meeting? And in being the chairman, I would also have the opportunity to spend a few minutes talking to you. Well, I immediately thought Stuart had made a mistake and sent his letter to the wrong person. So I promptly phoned up Brian, and he said, oh no, he thought I ought to do it. Anyway, here I am. And so I thought, what I'd try to put over tonight is really why I have come here, and why I'm prepared to come here. Why, for example, to this particular chapel, and not to any other of the many denominational chapels and churches in this country? Or again, we could say, why to any church or chapel at all? And it is these points, really, which I would like to just briefly put over to you this evening. Like all good stories, they've got a beginning, and I suppose mine began about 26 years ago at Draycott. And there I was brought up in the atmosphere that many of you now know, the atmosphere of this particular principle that we stand for with this right division of the scriptures. In fact, I think at Draycott you could almost quote for me from Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Whether or not I'm old, I don't know, but there we are. And then, of course, after Draycott, I spent a number of years of my life away from my home environment. I went to study for a course at Bristol for a period of over 4 years. And here, I think, was my formative period, if you could call it that, and, if you like, my period of endorsement of the scriptures. I think any training course for anybody is really a decision period in your life. But at the same time, I think it's a pity that it, particularly in the early stages, it tends to be a very unstable period. And so I would like to put over how this problem was presented to me and how I tackled it. I think, considering other people who I met at this particular stage of my life, I would like to say that most of them seemed to tackle the subject in a most peculiar manner. And I think the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 come to us. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And I think this particular scripture, along with the other verses with it, was very much in my mind during these years. As I mentioned, I had this course of training at Bristol. And if you go to Bristol today, you'll find many different denominations within the city. I think of the cities in this country, I would suggest, have as many sects as there are in any one city. And I think we could really divide these sects up into two basic types. We could have those which have initially had a scriptural basis, and then they have had what they call a further revelation. For example, we could consider the Mormons, I think, in this group. And then in another group, we could have those which lay a particular emphasis on one part of Scripture, perhaps, I feel, in contrast to another part, or even to the exclusion of other parts of Scripture. And as far as I could see, the problem boiled down to one very simple one, that of the Scripture. And to me, it seemed a battle with many people that what really we had to do was to prove to them that the Scripture was indeed the inspired Word of God. I think we can do this quite easily in many different ways. And I would like to consider just one or two points that came up quite frequently. We can prove the scripture from the scientific aspect. This features very largely, I think, in our everyday life these days, and particularly, I feel, amongst younger people. So much of so-called science seems to be against the scriptures. But we can turn to one of the oldest books in the Bible. We can turn to the book of Job, and we read in chapter 26 of verse 7, "He hangeth the earth upon nothing." Now, this may not be very significant initially, but my conception by a lot of people of the earth is with somebody called Atlas underneath it, holding it up. Well, here's Job saying something differently. Or there again, we can turn to Job in chapter 38. We can read about, "Have ye entered into the treasures of the snow?" I wonder if Job knew that every snowflake was of a different pattern from any other snowflake. He may not have done. But this scripture seems to point to the fact that Job had some extra knowledge that the people current with his time probably wouldn't have. Or again, we can consider some of the writings of Moses in Genesis chapter 22, where he says, "To Abraham, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore." Now, I think we can just consider this verse, and if we realize the implication here, Moses, or the writer of the book of Genesis, is saying that the number of the grains of sand is of a similar magnitude to the number of stars of heaven. "I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore." And of course, we now know today that is true. Any astronomer will surely tell you that the number of grains of sand is about the number of stars in the heavens. Or again, these people often came to me with very loose scriptural terms. They would quote the book of Jonah. They would debate whether Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Could a man be swallowed by a whale? And if he was, could he exist? But if you turn to the book of Jonah, you'll read that this was a fish specially prepared by the Lord. And that, like in so many cases, the debate was no need to be there. They hadn't taken their facts. And there again, we can look at things from the opposite point of view. The problem of evolution crops up, of course, many times. This, of course, is in direct contrast to the words repeated many times in Genesis chapter 1, "after his kind." But I think, fortunately, on this topic, most people are ignorant of what evolution is and means and its implications. And this, I always feel, is very obvious. And to me, people bring this sort of subject up purely as an excuse to religion. But if that's the excuse they bring up, then I don't think there's a big problem for us. Indeed, I think if we consider the non-believer, we could really pity him in this state that he can't look on creation. He can only look on it as something that's arrived. But we can look on it as something that is here, for our enjoyment, our interests, and our pleasures. Then, of course, we can consider the proof of scriptures from the point of view of prophecy. We can consider, for example, the history of Israel as a nation, from their start, from when it was prophesied that they would in fact be a nation. And then the prophecies about the Messiah. We can turn to the book of Isaiah, written, shall we say, in about the year 600 BC, and we can read in Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." The words, of course, echoing from Handel's Messiah, but how true they are. And I wonder how many people, when they hear those words, realize that this is in fact proof that the scripture must have been written by somebody other than an ordinary human being. Or there again, we can consider in Isaiah the rejection of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 6. "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." And then we think of the words in Acts 28, the two events again many hundreds of years apart. Or again in Psalm 22 we can think of the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words, of course, taken from when Christ was on the cross. And again in Psalms, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And considering also the Israelites, we can look on their scattering, their present state now, without a nation, or now of course they have got a nation, but largely many of their numbers are scattered throughout the whole world. We can read in Deuteronomy 28, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other. And I think this is echoed again in Hosea chapter 1, call his name Lo Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And there again, just as surely as these things were prophesied many hundreds of years before the event, we can consider the regathering of Israel. In Jeremiah 31, he that scattereth Israel will gather him. And I believe that these future things, of course, are as certain as these other prophecies. And there again, we can consider our Lord himself in prophecy, particularly prophesied as the Messiah. We can turn to the prophet Micah. Again, we could date this at about the year 600 BC. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel. Or again in Malachi, about 370 BC, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Or again in Zechariah, about 400 BC, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly, and riding upon an ass. I'm sure I've no need to show you the quotations where these are fulfilled. I'm sure you're very familiar with them. And then, of course, Christ himself quotes many times from the Old Testament. I think it's about 60 times, and of course, his endorsement of it. And indeed, I think the pattern is here. We can look again from the other aspect. We can look at the Jew today. We can consider this rejection of the Messiah. If you ask anybody here what year that we're in, they'll tell you 1966 AD. If you ask a Jew what year he's in, he'll tell you 5727, and no AD, of course. And there, of course, we have even more proof that these things are indeed fulfilled. And I think this is another way in which we can look upon the scriptures. We can look at the things around us and see that these things do tally with the scriptures. This book, written by the Creator, must surely go hand in hand with what we observe. Mr. Foster this afternoon mentioned the numbers at the chapel. If we consider the major religions of the world, let's take all religions other than Christian religions, I think we put the Christian religion in a minority. And then if we take any one particular sect, one particular group within the Christian sphere, we're again in a minority. And I think you must all agree that we too are in the minority. And so we see that the majority is not necessarily right. In fact, the majority in this case must be wrong. And there again, I think we must consider that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and that number in magnitude is not necessarily of great importance. And I think there again, this is a pattern running through scripture, isn't it? We can consider Noah in his time. In Genesis 6, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. This quotation is given about Noah only, isn't it? And the rest were destroyed apart from his immediate family. Or we consider Christ's ministry in John chapter 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Or again, we can consider Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 1. All they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Or again in 2 Timothy 4, but all men forsook me. And here I think we have very obvious evidence that numbers is not particularly important. And If this is the case, if we are in a minority, then we are, in effect, in a foreign or a hostile environment. And I'm sure many of us must feel this. But our environment, to some extent, tends to condition us. I think many firms spend a lot of money on advertising for one reason, don't they? They want to condition us into doing something, into thinking that something is right, it's something that we should do. And here we are in our hostile environment. And I think this quotation in Romans comes immediately to mind, in honour, preferring one another. And there again, we can look at the non-believer, and we can say, well, he even complies with the scriptures that he may well not accept. I was recently privileged to be able to go over to the United States, and after visiting our friends at Phoenix, I was able to have a look around the city of Washington. But any of you who have been there will know that if you go around one corner, there's a memorial, there's 10 more before that, and in the next corner, there's a few more memorials. And all these museums and institutes are all named after someone. Well, I think this brings to mind Psalm 49. I'd just like to read out these verses to you. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. And so not only do we see the scripture proving itself, but we see other things proving the scripture. And indeed, many times people came up to me and said, why doesn't God do this, or why does God do that? Stuart Allen mentioned this afternoon about the four dimensions. I remember when I was quite young at school, my math teacher told me if you had a creature that could only think in two dimensions, you could enclose it by drawing a circle around it. Well, it may not be right, but to some extent it always reminds me of the sort of argument that these people put forward. And then again, we must have knowledge on any particular subject if we are going to put this book forward as the inspired word of God. We must know what is in it. And here many people come to you with problems or with things that they say are points against scripture, and they really have not looked fully into what they're talking about. For example, the immortality of the soul crops up many times. But a little thought would reveal that the immortality of the soul, or the fact that these people put forward that the soul is immortal, doesn't seem to comply with the things that we see around us. If we read about the death of Socrates, who of course was one of the people who put forward this idea of the immortality of the soul, we realise that when Socrates died, it was looked upon as being a relief, as being a rather pleasant passing from one state to another. We only have to consider this in the light of the crucifixion of Christ, and we realise that Socrates was looking upon death in exactly the opposite way. And we can take this particular subject. Many people say death, they don't know what it is, what happens. We can read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the dead know not anything. Or again in chapter 12, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. In fact, I was quite surprised that many people didn't realise that death was a result of one thing. For example, let's consider the power that Satan has. We can turn to Jude, read in verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And again we can consider this particular subject. In James chapter 1, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And I felt that many of these people were completely ignorant of the enemy that was at work. Most of them didn't realize that death was the result of sin, that it was a result of the intervention of Satan. And of course, I'm sure you all feel that this is a very dangerous thing. If there's an enemy about, it's far more important to realize his presence. Considering this factor again, we can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And indeed, to me, things always revert back to Christ. This, of course, is our most important thing, that we must have our minds looking towards Christ. Doesn't it say, we read earlier on, these scriptures are they which testify of me. This is Christ's quotation. And indeed, the whole problem seemed to boil down to one quite simple one. We have a subject, we have a textbook. I know many times I was told in my course, well, you've only got a book to learn, it's about that fat, and there are only so many pages in it, and if you know that, you're bound to get through. And of course, we all went along and bought it and learnt it, and we got through. And surely that is all that we have to do. We have our textbook. A friend of mine occasionally asked me things about scriptural topics. And he says, I always worry him. I always seem to know the answer. Somebody else who he asked doesn't seem to know the answer. Well, I think actually he's just got his baseline a little wrong. It just simply means that I know a little bit more than him on the particular topics. But isn't that the answer for these people? If we can give them a reply from the scripture, then they have no argument for it. And indeed, this book is surely both our armour and our defence. And with it, we are, as Stuart said this afternoon, filled to the brim. And so it's for that reason that I'm prepared to come along to this chapel, the chapel of the open book, and stand here and witness for it. Indeed, doesn't it say outside on our board, on the things that we stand for, number one, the full inspiration of the scriptures. And just in conclusion, I would like to read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, a few verses which I feel sum up what I've been saying this evening. I'm going to begin reading in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, thank you for your attention. And now I'd like to continue our evening service and sing together hymn number 41. And during this hymn, we'll be taking the collection. After the hymn, I'll be calling on Mr. Welch to give us his address. Hymn number 41. Blessed be our God and Father, who such wondrous love hath shown, choosing us in Christ our Saviour, ere the world was overthrown. we shall see him face to face. Praise the glory of his grace. Hymn number 41. In the ordinary course of things, I should stand up here, open the book, and give some exposition of its teaching. Well, you say, yes, we expect that. So what have you had today, friends? This afternoon we had an opening of the book, didn't we? And this evening we've had one, too. Don't you think that's something to be thankful for in these days? So I want to ask you to think like this. This is a personal piece at the end. I think you had a good exposition of Scripture. I've just got to take a personal line for my part this evening particularly. But we shall open the book. I can't help that, I suppose. But you know very well that I was rushed off to hospital, taken in at midnight, operated on. And there, naturally, I thought, well, possibly this is the finish. Could have been. And then I began to think of this work. That was only natural, wasn't it? Here's your life's work. And then I thanked God on that bed in the hospital.
Because while I had those whom you have heard speak, our brother Stuart, our brother Sherring, and then we think that the folks at Draycott had got a younger man there who could stand up and speak as he did, I could just say, well, all right, the work is safe. Isn't that good in these days to feel that? Isn't it right to be concerned about that? And so I felt that I would mention that to you and ask you to hold these younger men up in your prayers. For as sure as this word of God is true, the days are not going to be easier. As the end draws near, they will be harder, and the test will be greater. So do your part too. Even though you may not stand in the pulpit, you may stand in the presence of God and uphold those who are going to bear the brunt of the battle. I felt it was up to me to say that. And then there are others. There's our brother Gallatin, who was away. He very much wished to be here, but circumstances have prevented it. And there's our brother Mr. Hills, who steps in at all sorts of odd times when somebody drops out. That's not an easy thing to do. And so I wanted to make sure that at this meeting we gave a tribute to those whose names do not appear always on the notice board and whom you may not think about very much. I opened the book at the passage we had before us in Timothy, and I have a feeling that the Apostle Paul was a little bit concerned about those who were younger people and standing for the truth. The chapter 2 that was read opens with these. Now therefore, my son. That's a word I think we want to stop. It's one thing to be the president or whatever I'm supposed to be of this meeting or this society, but I'd rather treat those who share with me, if I could be in that position as a father to a son, than a president to those who were underlings. Is this the secret? It may have been. The love, the connection, the desire, and all the intense prayer of Paul for Timothy may have been a great help to that younger man as he followed such a difficult person as the Apostle Paul. So he says, "Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses." You can hear in those words, always says, God has entrusted me with something which is most wonderful. And I believe there's hardly a person in this congregation this evening but what would admit that he has. Here we are, a company of people in this city of London, and it's very possible you wouldn't find another company in this city who believed the dispensation of the mystery and all the superb and wonderful revelation of such an epistle as the Ephesians. And so he says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. And he puts faithful first before he gives a little hint about their capabilities. For however a cleverer man may be, he may be a bigger enemy of the truth if he's not faithful. So I read these words again. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Apostle Paul. No. He says, I'm only another servant like you. But I do ask you to see that the strength comes from the one who called me and equipped me and called you and equipped you. And the things that thou hast heard of me. I then notice the attitude of the Apostle. Not a high and mighty person who says, now you take it from me. He says, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses. He's willing for his word to be tested, and so we all should. Among many witnesses, the same. Commit thou. Again, you see the graciousness of the word. It's a committing. It's not merely just giving it to him, but committing something which is of extraordinary value. That's what you do when you commit something to a person. Committing. The commitment of faithful men And then the next thing. It's one thing to be faithful, but it isn't everybody who's a teacher. Well, I'm very thankful. We should have a rare time, shouldn't we, if we were all teachers? No tea makers. I would say, after all said and done, God has made us into all our different capacities. I must admit that I'm not enamoured of what we call housework. I can find all sorts of dodges and explanations and reasons why I can't spare the time. Perhaps some of you say, well, I'd like a few wrinkles from you. But you see, God has distributed his gifts. And so he says, faithful men, oh yes, but able to teach others also. And that's a special gift of God. Well now, why I'm taking this line is because of something that happened to me. I was at Draycott. And there I developed that which was apparently, possibly, could be fatal. The friends there rose to the occasion. They thought things out for me instead of me doing it myself. They didn't rush me off to a hospital in Derby because all my folks were in London. But they went through the hours of the night at midnight and took me home. And that midnight I was put into the hospital. And there I was operated on. And of course, as you know, I'm in my 87th year. And there was a possibility I shouldn't come out again. But here I am. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To feel that God has been pleased to bring one right through. Well now, wasn't it natural for me, when I was there just in that hospital, to think about this work? Wasn't it natural for me to think about its future? And wasn't it something I was grateful for, that I could turn that wonder into thanksgiving? And I said to the Lord, while we've got men like Stuart Allen and our brother Sherring who carry on the witness, I could leave it well with thee. Is that an unnatural thing for me to feel like that? I hope I'm not intruding this evening because I've got a bit better. I think that I'm very grateful that in spite of all these things, I've been able to get here and stand in this pulpit. How long it will be, I do not know. But we do know this, that our times are in his hands. And the one great thing that he looks for us is this faithfulness. Well, that's a little personal introduction to the two passages I want now to take. Because I suppose it would never do for me to give out the hymn and say that's the end. So I'm going to ask you to look at two passages that we have in the in the epistle to the Timothy. First of all, in the just wait a minute. Eh? I've got it here. He says in the Acts of the Apostles that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, inasmuch as they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, we've adopted the name Berean. And some people say, what's this Berean? I was at one meeting rather wondered whatever the people who meet the man pronounced it, the Bereans. Well, I like the spirit of the man, but not exactly his pronunciation. The only reason why we adopted the word Berean was the way in which they were complimented, as it were, by the apostle. He says the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, Berea is a little town in Greece. And I remember one of our brothers from up the north, Scotland, telling me that he was driving a military truck in the time of the war through Greece, and he saw a finger post pointing to Berea, only of course the B is a V in Greece. So he turned aside and went a bit out of his way to go through Berea, just a small town. But the small town has lived, and we've perpetuated it right to this day. And the Scripture has put their names down, and they are one of God's nobility. For they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that were taught them were so. Now the first thing is to see that they were going to be independent of somebody else's interpretation. That's one of the things we stand for, friends. Anyone who occupies this pulpit, we want them to open the book, to give as much explanation as humanly possible. But then the listener has the responsibility of then searching to see if it is so. And of course you must be prepared, because of the nature of ourselves, that we may search sometimes and fail. Our Saviour said to some in his day, "Ye search the Scriptures." Our version says, "Search the Scriptures." Really, he says, "You search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Oh, friends, a searcher of Scripture and never finding Christ. That's a tragedy, isn't it? To take Christ out of the Scriptures, we might as well quote the language of Hamlet by Shakespeare, when he said he was reading words, words, words. But if those words are used by the Spirit of God, as they should be, to point out the wonder of the Son of God, all his offices and works, then it's right indeed. And by the way, having spoken about the sacrificial work of Christ in passing, you do remember, do you, that today is Israel's Day of Atonement. We are meeting here, and in the synagogues in the East End of London, they've had a day of mourning, this most solemn day in Israel's calendar, the Day of Atonement. Aren't we thankful that we have an atonement which is real, of which that was but a type and a shadow? We have an access into the presence of God, not merely in picture form, but in reality. But that's just in passing, but I felt I ought to drop that word too. Because we live in days when such emphasis upon the sacrificial side of Christ's work is rather belittled, that the Scripture won't permit that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, whether it's written in the Old Testament or in the New. And so we have this statement that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they did this. They searched to see if it was so. So that's giving us an independence of others, but a wonderful dependence upon the veracity of the Word of God, to see that it was so. There can be prejudice. We want to watch ourselves because, as I've explained to my wife sometimes when I have to defend myself, well, I say I'm not yet quite perfect. But then she says to me, "I've no need to tell her that, you see." Well, that's difficult. But you see, when we search the Scriptures, we want to watch our own hearts. Because I'll read about Jonah, for instance, in John 7:52. I don't read about Jonah, I read about these people, because they forgot him. John 7:52. Just a word to guide us with regard to the question of searching, but with a prejudiced mind. John 7:52. They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And then when you search and look, you find Jonah was one of here, who came from Galilee. So you can search with prejudice, you see. That has to be guarded against. And then, of course, the Christless search, as we've already said. These are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me. If the scriptures do not lead you to Christ, they have failed of their mission because of their attitude. And then we read in the first of Peter that the Old Testament prophets searched their own writings to see what the Spirit of truth or the Spirit of God that was in them did testify when it spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. I think I'm quoting it correctly. I haven't got the book open. I think it's suffering in the singular and glories in the plural. That's something too, isn't it, to know? The suffering was deep enough, but the glories will far outweigh when that day of glory dawns. And so we have this emphasis on the Bereans. They were more noble. They searched to see if it was so. Well then, we also have another emphasis from the nobility to the working class. And the apostle has used both figures. In his day, that was a very marked difference. There were many who were slaves, and they're mentioned in the New Testament. Master and slave element. But he uses the nobility element, but then he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Study makes you think of a roll top desk or a lot of books or a workman. This is the common or garden working man. So we have a nobility at one end of the figure and a working man at the other. And the apostle has used both. For there's no nobility in sitting back and thinking what a fine fellow I am. It means you search and see that it is so if you're noble. And if you are among the others, as we have here, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now our chairman has already indicated that that is an essential part of our witness. And it's surprising to think that so many who have had greater opportunities than ever some of us have had, who have minds that can think logically, yet they never seem to appreciate the fact that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that all scripture is not about us. There are other pebbles on the beach beside. The promises to Israel are not the promises to the Gentiles. The church of the one body is not there in the day of Pentecost. What do you think of a person who has an ordinary, everyday education being told by someone who was in authority when he was explaining the character of a certain thing, that he says, this is that. Now, of course, you know where I'm quoting, don't you? The day of Pentecost. Now, in my Bible and in their Bible, the day of Pentecost is explained by Peter. He says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, you're going to be a first-class spiritualizer to get the church out of the prophet Joel. But Peter says that's what was happening. And when you come to see the hullabaloo there was, hullabaloo, is that a good word? When a suggestion was made with regard to adding somebody to the company to take the place of Judas, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was not quite a proper Jew. That's it. How could the church of the one body have come into existence at Pentecost? And then they're having an argument as to whether Matthias should be adopted. So you see, faith and common sense walk together. One hasn't got its head in the clouds and the other just down here on earth. We want to remember that God has written this book to guide us, not to mislead us, and not to baffle us. So we have these two characteristics. I've just got one or two passages here. In Hebrews, the second chapter and ninth verse, there's a reference that I want to make. Hebrews the 2nd chapter and the 9th verse. He says, quoting the scriptures, verse 6, in a certain place, the scripture testifies what is man, or the son of man, and so on. And in verse 8 he says, thou hast put all things under his feet. For he did put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Here's a great point. Search and see. And as you search, you'll find this Son of God comes up before us in shape, a parable form, figures of speech, Old Testament prophecies, sacrificial elements that are in the book of Leviticus, the priest, the prophet, the king, the Lamb of God, the seed, and so on. And so he says here, we see Jesus. I ought to go on and finish the reading. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So we've got now the emphasis upon the two phases, as it were. The Bereans were more noble because they searched to see if what was taught was so. And then the working man element comes in the other end of the story, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, why some people should make such a business about the difficulty of understanding what you mean by right division is really too bad, because we are doing it all day long. If we're not confined to living in one room, as some poor people must be, we use one room to go to sleep and the other one in which we have our meals. We rightly divide what little space we've got. And all over the place with regard to work and witness, and it doesn't matter what you're occupied with, you're all the time rightly dividing the material or the purpose or the object or whatever it might be. And so we've got these two features before us that are associated with the Berean forward movement. That's why I've taken it, because I thought, well, the other folks will take the scriptures and open them wherever the Lord leads them, and if I get an opportunity at the end, I'll just mention that we adopted the title, the Berean, because we wanted to search and see if what was taught was so. Everything's got to come up to that line. And then we extended it to the other principle. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A suggestion, you may not always be approved unto man, because they say sometimes we are robbing them. But of course we're robbing them of that which they never possessed if they only knew the scriptures. But study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And while the Apostle Paul was a man of intellect and of a good family and upbringing, like every Jew in his day, and some to this day, he learned a trade. It was a part of their Jewish faith. And he was a tent maker. And the tents were mostly made of skins. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. He wanted to do his work thoroughly. And you remember, he fell in with a man and his wife who were also tent makers, and he found refuge under their wing for a period. So there it was, a workman as well as nobility. We belong to both classes, friends, if we're Bereans. Now, nobody's asked to join anything with regard to this association. You don't get a membership of Bereans or anything like that. But we do ask you to become members of the Bereans in heart, that you take this same stand too, so that there shall be, wherever you go, the places from which you come, the homes in which you live, the people with whom you associate, shall be very conscious of two things. that you revere and value this word of God, and you believe it to be given by inspiration of God. You do know that the word inspire and respire, I was going to say perspire, but I won't say that, means to breathe. And these scriptures, graphe, is that which is written. That which is written was breathed by God. God breathed his very words put down on paper or parchment, then of course translated into our language and so becoming our English Bible. So we now have these four great epistles that are divided off from the rest of all scripture. The rest is scripture, they are scripture. But the rest of scripture belongs to another kind of calling and people, the same Christ, the same redemption, the same atonement, but a different calling. And so we have four basic epistles. Ephesians and Colossians emphasize grace, and Philippians and 2 Timothy emphasize a race. Now, I'll play on those words, but I think they're there. Grace dominates Ephesians, but Philippians is running with a prize in view, the prize of the high calling, not the hope, the prize. And Colossians takes up the story of Ephesians with its marvelous grace. And then, 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul himself says, I have finished my course. That's a race course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me, and all those who love his appearing. So we've got four epistles divided off from all scripture. We need the rest. You don't understand Ephesians if you set aside the book of Genesis. You don't understand Philippians if you set aside the Gospel of John. It's all one. But it belongs to different callings, and each one has his own part to play. Now, I hope you're not sort of disappointed with me that I haven't taken a long exposition and unfolded the scriptures, for two reasons. One is that I've only shortly come out of hospital, and I'm very, very, very grateful to think I'm able to stand up here. I didn't know whether I should be. Secondly, I'm very much like Jacob, who halted on his thigh, but I can say with Jacob that I've seen the face of God, and yet I live. So there's that too. And on the other hand, of course, there are the limitations that we have to submit to as days go by. So I leave you with this thought. Remember not only me, but remember particularly those younger men who, as time goes on, will have the big responsibility in a day which may become even more difficult than we've had of holding fast this faithful word, of rightly dividing this word of truth, who testify that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and what a day that will be when we all meet together to stand before him who is the centre of all our hopes, the basis of all that we believe, and receive the smallest smile from him, and that well done, good and faithful servant. That's where your prayers may be very effective. Pray for all sorts of things that come into your heart and mind, but give a word or two in the ear of God concerning those who will have the responsibility of running this witness until the Lord says, stop, and the day comes. And we shall be in his presence to go out no more. Well, now I think we'll bring this meeting to a close by singing together hymn number 108. 108. All right, give us the opening. Thank you. Able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.